carpe diem. Seize the day. YOLO. I don't know if that's really a popular phrase anymore, but YOLO. I'm getting some nods. Yeah. So YOLO, you only live once. Or as the Beatles quoted a Jamaican musician, Desmond Dekker, obladi, oblada, life goes on, bruh. La la, how the life goes on. You know, often these phrases are how the world would encourage us in the face of difficulties, in our pain, in our problems. Oh yeah, just seize the day. You know, overcome this difficulty with some, you know, cowboy up. You know, but what happens when you can't move? What happens when you can't seize the day? You know, what happens if you can't live up your life with experiences like skydiving? YOLO! You know, today I'm going to, you know, climb up the principal building or what, you know, just those kinds of things. What happens when you're laying in a hospital bed and you can't do anything? Are those little quips, those cultural quips, encouraging to you? What happens when you've tried everything and you feel the arc of your life seems to be bending toward misery? I think of people that say those kinds of things. They're well-meaning. I think that they have good intentions. So I don't want to hit them too hard. But in the end, these are empty cultural quips. Paul described the ethos of fighting beasts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. With human strength as the philosophy of eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the best that the world can offer. Empty platitudes that lead to a big party and exhilarating experiences as they run a mad race to hell. But in Jesus Christ, we have a hope that we will be raised from the dead, even as Jesus got up from the grave. So when you look at this world, friends, this is not all that there is. This life in this world is only the breaking of sunlight upon the ever-stretching horizon of eternity. So don't look down at the dirt and put your hope there. So this morning we're considering that God is the only place that we can put our hope. King of kings, that he is the King of kings. So if you're taking notes, that's the big idea of the text. That God is the sovereign King of kings. And I have 4 points from the text. Number one, unbelief always turns to fear. Unbelief always turns to fear. You might think that some of these points are actually really familiar. It's because the Bible bangs this drum again and again and again. Unbelief only leads to ruin and fear. Number two, God's people have a reputation. God's people have a reputation. The world is watching. Number three, an inheritance of pride, or pride part two. And then number four, the king's word of warning. So at the end of chapter 4, we saw the repentance of King Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, and it described the events that took place over the course of about 40 years. Chapter 1 through chapter 4 of Daniel was about 40 years that God was using to drive Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. And we don't see every single event that happened in those 40 years, but we see just a few events that the Lord is using to urge repentance to Nebuchadnezzar. And God, he's always up to more than we can see. God was punishing the Jews for turning away from him in the exile. You know, I don't know if you remember a couple months ago when I was preaching on Habakkuk, you know, and how Habakkuk, the first chapter, is thinking about how, God, there's injustice that we see here. Are you going to do something about it? And God responds and says, yes, I'm going to judge you all through Babylon. And then Habakkuk's response, remember, was, not like that, God. That's not the response that I was hoping that you would respond with. And then God responds saying that he will in the end judge Babylon as well. But we've got to remember, we're in the middle of a story here of how God is working in the Jewish people. And God warned them, but their hearts were hardened and they were exiled to Babylon in fulfillment of God's word. The exile is a picture of God's judgment, but it's also a picture of God's grace extended through his word to the nations. Even as the Jews were turning to sin, there was a remnant, some who still trusted in the one true and living God. In the book of Daniel, it's a picture of how God is using that remnant of faith to bring the knowledge of himself to the nations. And God is seeking hearts, not just from the line of Abraham, but from all peoples and nations and tongues. And Daniel is a foreshadow of that. So beware of thinking that we have an exhaustive view of all of our circumstances. God is always up to more than we can see. So now, 23 years after the end of chapter 4, we come to Belshazzar. So it's been about 70 years since Daniel had been taken into captivity. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Unbelief turns to fear. This is number 1. Unbelief turns to fear. Chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, he brought, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Unbelief in God has a lot of bark, but it doesn't have any bite. Oftentimes, unbelief is just a temper tantrum of rebellion against the God that we know is there. The Apostle Paul describes unbelief as an act of suppressing of the truth in unrighteousness in Romans chapter 1. So we're all sinners, and in our sinful condition, we have a great aptitude for self-deception. This is the Puritan pastor Matthew Poole wrote this: "Men naturally leave God and go to refuges of lies, and God gives them up to strong delusions to believe their lies." And we overestimate our knowledge just about everything. And we live in an age of patients knowing more than doctors. Sports fans knowing better how to run a play than the coaches and the players and the referees. Students knowing more about the subject than their teachers. Movie stars knowing more about economics and ethics and morality and politics than our leaders. And on down the line we could go. Whatever profession you name it, there's going to be an expert that hasn't ever studied anything in it that they think they know everything about. This doesn't mean that people who know more than us are always wiser than us, and that they're going to use the knowledge and the information that they have and the wisdom that they might have for our good. They may use that to deceive us from time to time. We should look upon authority sometimes with suspicion and see how things pan out. You know, but with the arrival of Wikipedia, it seems that we all think that we're experts now. That we're somebody when we're nothing. And we think that we know more than those who have read and studied for years in their various disciplines. Our culture is one of self-absorption and deception. We could use a dose of humility. So verses 4, 1 through 4, it's a picture of the boast of sin and unbelief. And then verses 5 through 9, it's a picture of emptiness. a great feast turned into a mocking of God, and not just a mocking of God, but mocking of his people by using the vessels that God had instructed God's people to make in the worship of this one true and living God. You know, the king, his lords, women, and drinking, and it turns to mocking God. And beware of parties like this. You know, whether you're an adult or you're a kid, and you know, parties are a big part of our culture in high school or college or whatever it might be. Beware of parties like this. Matthew Henry, another Puritan pastor, described the events like this well. Drunken worshipers, who are not men but beasts, are the most proper for the service of dunghill deities that are not gods but devils. You know, some commentators think that this might have been a festival for their false gods. Others think that this might have been simply a denial of the reality that they were a besieged nation, walled up and holed up in their capital city as the Medes and the Persians are ready to pounce, as we'll see later in verse 28. It's difficult to tell, so the text doesn't describe the motivation for the party, but just that the raw sinfulness and the irrationality of it. There's not always a motive for a crime. And sometimes sin is just insanity. It doesn't make any sense. So do, for a second, do a mental split screen. Imagine you're watching a show, okay? So we see this party, this drunken revelry going on in Babylon. So keep that picture of the party in your mind, but cut away to what's happening on the outside of the city gates. The Medes and the Persians, they're in their battle armor. They're plotting to overthrow the city. And their protection, so the Babylonians' protection, was the Euphrates River. And they had, you know, 20 years worth of provision within the city. So they're, you know, they're thinking, hey, if we can just stay in this city, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We got 20 years, guys. Let's party it up. YOLO. No. So inside the city, they're partying, and outside there's a horde of Medes and Persians ready to fight. So back to the other scene again, okay? Back to the party. A hand appears riding upon the wall. Look at verse 6 again. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The boasts, friends, of this world are empty. Seriously, imagine that you're at a party and a hand appears riding upon the wall. And then imagine that it's your party and you're getting drunk, you're worshiping your money, you're worshiping your stuff, you got girls that are there, you're worshiping your prestige, you're boasting in yourself, and a hand appears riding before all of you to see, riding on a wall. And remember, there's a lot of people there. It's not something that Belshazzar just experienced in the privacy of his own home, or he was out in a cave someplace and this was a secret revelation. No, they all saw this. And the emptiness of the lies that they're believing is the emptiness of money, the emptiness of popularity, the emptiness of lords and women that had gathered, and the emptiness of weakness of wine is exposed as his unbelief turns to fear. That's the point. Unbelief leads to fear. There's no rest in it. It leads to restlessness and no peace. No justice, no peace, even as we hear that shouted within our society. You know, there's no peace in unbelief. You know, so beware of putting your trust in things that can't achieve justice. Beware of putting your faith and your hope in the things that can't bring you peace. He doesn't have categories for this, and nothing that he embraced in his unbelief is powerful enough to trust in the face of a disembodied hand writing words on a wall. Can you think of it? And again, we see the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers bumbling in. You know, they're kind of portrayed as kind of, you know, like a Monty Python skit. Oh, here come the astrologers and the enchanters and the magicians. They can't do anything. Oh, there they go out again. And they, I mean, we've seen them come in and out, I think, four times throughout the course of Daniel so far. And it's just showing how foolish even wise people in the world seem in the face of God and of his wisdom and of his word. And once again, they can't help. They've got nothing. So unbelief in God leads to fear because unbelief is a denial of reality. So brothers and sisters, I wonder if this is why we often struggle with fear and with anxiety. because we are too quick to give in to comfort and things that we shouldn't. We're too quick to give in to unbelief. Not that we party and get drunk like Belshazzar here, but in our own way, we do. The point is, in this text, isn't the wine, but the heart that embraced the wine. Drunkenness with wine comes from another form of drunkenness. A heart that rejects God and gets drunk on pride. I'm afraid that even if we don't give ourselves to the wine, that we still give ourselves to the intoxication of pride. You know, whether it's being concerned about what everyone always thinks about us through our social media platforms, or keeping up a charade or a reputation among our friends. It tastes good at first, but then it leads to the destruction of your health and the destruction of your life. And it issues to the pain of the people that you love the most. Even if our gold, silver, bronze, wood, and stone aren't shaped into little false god statues like Belshazzar's, I wonder if we put our hope too much in the things of this world for our security, all the while the hordes of the world, our flesh and the devil, are threatening our destruction. And we party our way to the judgment of God. And then we see our comforts leave, we get sick, we see those that we love threatened, and we give in to the wine of unbelief and party it up to try and deny reality. Brothers and sisters, beware of unbelief. A modern form of idolatry, I think, could be expressed in that word, unbelief. Trust in God and not the empty things of this world. Don't flee to worthless things in the midst of your troubles that leave you cowering in fear and despair and hopelessness. Put your trust in the one true and living God. And even if you can't understand and it's too difficult to understand your circumstances, trust that He is good, that He knows more than you. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts above your thoughts. That if you're trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ, that He will bring these difficulties in your life, this suffering and trial, to issue to your good and for His glory. Put your trust in the one true and living God. And in the midst of our fears, even our greatest fears, there is hope. Even for Belshazzar, there's hope. God is saying something here. The hand appeared and it wrote on a wall. It's a message from God to Belshazzar. It's an extension of God's grace to Belshazzar. The question is, what will he do with it? And that's what we see next, that there is hope in the midst of our fears. So, number two, God's people have a reputation. Look at verses 10 through 12. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So a quick note before we keep moving through the text on Belshazzar. So Daniel, the king had named Daniel Belteshazzar, and now we're thinking about Belshazzar, who is a different person altogether. It's in the lineage of King Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So we see Nebuchadnezzar here described as Belshazzar's, quote, father in verse 2, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 18. In verse 22, it describes Belshazzar as Nebuchadnezzar's, quote, son. Some critics try to undermine the historical reliability of Daniel by pointing out the fact that Belshazzar came multiple generations after Nebuchadnezzar. So Belshazzar wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's son. But there's no contradiction, though, in the text. Okay, the context of this passage doesn't limit father to mean that it had to be his immediate dad, but an ancestor or a predecessor. Also, the passage, it doesn't limit son to mean that it couldn't have been his grandson. Okay? So the Old Testament, it speaks about ancestors as fathers. You see that again and again in Genesis chapter 15, verse 15. Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. Genesis chapter 47, verse 3. And that's just a few in Genesis. But even you think about Abraham, when he was going to die, or David, they would die and be gathered to their fathers. You know, so it's not a contradiction in the text to see that there, to see that use of father there. And then we even see the talk of the word son used similarly throughout the Bible as well. So we are all sons of Adam. Was your dad Adam? Well, no. I mean, he's our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, but you're a son of Adam. Or even a son of David, great King David's greater son. So shoehorning into this text, a contradiction that isn't there, is to try and undermine our trust in the text. It doesn't work. The text is consistent with history. So back to the text. In the midst of the fear and seeing this hand riding upon this wall and the emptiness of worldly counsel, there is hope. So Daniel's still around. Daniel is still around. And notice that again, Daniel isn't the first place that Belshazzar goes. It's like deja vu. History keeps repeating itself. Chapter 4. We saw almost this exact same type of thing come to pass in chapter 4. Often God will delay in his patience as we run around trying to find help everywhere else. And then when everything seems empty and lost, God will send his people in with his word. So think of a child. They often want to do everything by themselves. And you stand there and you watch as they make mistake after mistake after mistake. And you're thinking, no, do it this way. You know. And you're thinking, how long can I let this go on? And only when they finally see that they don't have what it takes, they're humble enough to come and ask, Dad, Mom, Aunt, Uncle, can you come and help me? I can't do this, you know. That doesn't mean that we don't try and help them earlier in the process, but we're being rejected. But they reject you. So you keep gently, patiently, lovingly reminding them even as they reject you. In this way, we image God. As foolish children, we fumble around. He has spoken and made his word known, and yet often we would reject him, messing everything up in our lives. And then when we finally realize that we are empty, the world is empty, the people of this world are empty to comfort us, we finally see God. And his word breaks into our lives and it cuts to the heart. This is why that we regularly, as a church, give ourselves to reading and teaching and preaching God's word. Are you giving yourselves to the empty revelries of this world? Are you miserable? Are you a happy person? Don't run to the drug of choice when you find that one is powerless. So you just run on to the next one and to the next one and the next one. God's people know God's word. They give themselves to God's word. We come back again and again and again to drink from God's word. So preaching God's word is central to the mission of God's people. Even as we see Daniel, he had largely been, by verse 13, he had largely been forgotten. Oh, yeah, we'll go to Daniel because the queen mother, the dowager, is recommending that we go to this Daniel, that he has some wisdom. She remembers him. So it may be with us. So, friends, be happy if you kind of fall into obscurity in the culture. Our hope in Christ is not necessarily that we will be recognized continually throughout the course of our lives, but we just faithfully, by God's preservation and our perseverance, we faithfully keep plodding along, holding to God's word. And when the culture comes to that point of emptiness, they don't see any other way forward. Oh, yeah, that church down the street, they've been preaching the same thing forever. Maybe we should go check that out. When you see the emptiness of the world, you go to God's word. Now, there's a king that's more powerful than the raging of this world. There is a king who has come to save his people, and not only from this world, but also from themselves. There is a king who, if we trust in him, will crush our greatest fears. It's Christ, King Jesus Christ. So let us be a people who have a reputation like this, like Daniel. That when all comforters fail, is the first verse of Abide With Me, the hymn that we often sing. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. You know, so when all comforters fail, don't run to those false comforters. Run to Christ immediately. Go to God. Go to his word. Go to his people. And number three, unbelief responds. Unbelief responds. I think this is pride part two. Look at verses 13 through 23. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. So now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But," he was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar there, "but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine with them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." You see, Belshazzar promises Daniel the same thing that he's promising the magicians and everybody else like that. I like Daniel's response in verse 17. "Let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards go to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and be made known to him. Make known to him the interpretation." And remember, Daniel, he's in his 80s. He's getting old. And he's not really patient. He just kind of cuts straight. "I don't want that junk. You know, what would I need with a purple robe and a golden chain? I'm about to die. You know, I'm getting old." He didn't trust in riches when he was a kid. And even more now. They're just even seen even more as worthless things, little toys. You know, like a kid trying to coax you and puff you up in your pride, offering you already chewed gum or something like that. I mean, that almost seems to be like his position, his response. And the translation of the words comes in verses 24 through 31. But here we see their interpretation or the impact or the implication of those words. Belshazzar didn't turn. Or he didn't turn, he didn't learn, rather, from his father or his predecessor, his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, don't be a fool. Nebuchadnezzar's life is a lesson to you. And though you know what happened, you foolishly reject God and build yourself up in your pride. Oh man, that is a picture of my heart. Of how often I know what's wrong, and yet I continue to be tempted to run after vain and worthless things. And again, we see the phrase that happened there three times in chapter 4. Look at verse 21 again. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over them whom he will. You think that you rule. I too often think that I rule. You know, we think that we're something. You can almost see him saying, hey, you think that you have what you have because of your greatness. Oh, friends, if that is our hearts, let's be careful. Be humbled by this. Look again at verse 23. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Is the song that we sing. It says, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, you know, prone to leave the God that we love. You know, we too often are tempted to give in to unbelief by giving credit where credit is not due. And even if we wouldn't say it, our hearts are too quick to lean toward a practical atheism or a functional idolatry. We click into autopilot and start to ride the air currents of the culture because it feels like going to God's word and patiently walking in faithfulness as we trust in him won't come through for us. Running to hell while we drive or to work or while we sit on the sofa watching TV all the time. Or as Neil Postman put it in his book, entertaining ourselves to death. So we try to back engineer God's blessings because we don't trust in God's promises enough, that they're sufficient enough for our lives. And then we try to take things into our own hands, trying to wrestle them out of God's powerful providence. Everything from pursuing an education, to getting a job, to marriage, to children, to evangelism and church growth, missions. Keep a close watch on your heart and what your heart is pursuing. But not only what it wants, but how you're going about getting what you want. Sometimes we pursue good things, but we give in to a functional idolatry or a practical atheism and turning to man-centered methods of getting there, to the good desire. And pray for a soft heart that's able to learn about the emptiness of the promises of this world and to learn humility from lives like men, from men like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. Are we so hard-hearted that we cannot learn from the past? Are we so hard-hearted that we cannot learn from the sin clearly exposed in this text of Belshazzar? Am I so arrogant and unable to learn from others? Do I have a teachable, soft heart? You know, I am so blind. You know, when my parents or someone with more experience in a certain field come to me, they've studied, then I can't learn anything from them. It's like going to college and every single class that you go to, I'm going to teach this teacher. I'm going to reform this place. And this goes beyond me personally too. It's the church. Is our church able to learn from its mistakes that other people have made in the past? The church has been around for thousands of years. And we have God's word. You know, what has happened in the course of church history that we could learn from that would caution us and guard us from making errors in the future? And so the church has been around for a long time. So now, in the last 50 years, is all the fount of knowledge and wisdom of how we ought to live as Christians to be captured just in the last 50 years? Of modernism and its child postmodernism. Is our culture so wise that it's unable to learn anything from the past? I think sometimes when our culture talks about old books or people that lived a long time ago, they think that they're just a bunch of unthinking, stupid Neanderthals. It's not true. Friends, oftentimes people that lived generations and hundreds of years before us have so much more wisdom than we even have. We ought to open our eyes. So as you read books, don't just read stuff in the last 100 or even 50 or 25 years, read stuff that's old. See if we can learn some things as God has been working throughout his providence in the past. And pray that God would expose our blind spots and give us soft hearts that are receptive to his word. And pray that God would glorify himself by crushing our pride, as painful as that is. Pray that we would be like John the Baptist, who spoke of Christ, saying that he must increase and I must decrease. Or there's a text that Autumn reminded me of last week in the Beatitudes of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And Jesus Christ himself is the fullest fulfillment of the humble in this text that we saw even last week we considered. He is the most humble of all the earth, and the only way that we can inherit all things is through the humblest, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby. Fully God, fully man, took the sin of his people upon himself and bore the eternal wrath of God for them upon the cross. And that leads to the last point, the king's word of warning. The king's word of warning. Look at verses 24 through 31. "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom about 62 years old. So these words are, they're economic words of money. So mina, a shekel, and a half mina refer to a currency or money. And I can't remember where I read this, but one commentator wrote that it's the equivalent of saying something like a dollar, for mini, mini, a dollar, 2 cents, tekel, and then 50 cents, parson. So a dollar, 2 cents, and 50 cents. Each of the words was a pun. Its interpretation is given in verses 26 to 28. Your rule is over, Belshazzar. You're done. Your kingdom is going to be crushed. In verse 30, we see the fulfillment of God's word. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And friends, Daniel chapter 4 and 5 are meant to be held closely together. In chapter 4, in Nebuchadnezzar, we see God breaking the pride of an unbelieving king and bringing him to repentance. Chapter 5, we see Belshazzar, and we see God striking fear into his heart, into the heart of an unbelieving king again because of his pride, but there's no repentance that we see in the text. A pastor from the 4th century, his name was Augustine, he wrote this, thinking about the thieves that were crucified on the crosses by Jesus Christ. It said, "Do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume, one of the thieves was damned." I think the same thing could be said for Daniel chapter 4 and 5. Do not despair, one of the kings found repentance, one of the kings was saved. Do not presume, one of the kings was damned. Or destroyed. So as Belshazzar hardens his heart and blinds himself with wine and partying, the Medes and the Persians, remember that split screen again, the Medes and the Persians, they are diverting the course of the Euphrates River to a canal, to a basin, so that the water level goes to about waist high, so that the Persian commando and his units could walk under the city walls through the river that flowed into the city. Darius the Mede is also probably another name for Cyrus. You know, Dale Ralph Davis, a pastor, wrote about this. "The concern of this text is not about Babylonian debauchery or Persian trickery. Its testimony is that God levels human arrogance." What could expose human pride more than a king that parties it up while an army is taking over the city? It's ridiculous how blind he is. And friends, too, we see that God is not arbitrary in his judgments. We may not be in the position of Belshazzar, but we face the same warning in our sin and in our pride. In the balance of God's scales of justice, we have been numbered. We have been weighed in the balances, and we have been found wanting. This is the definition of sin: falling short or missing the mark. You know, being found wanting when we are weighed, when our righteousness is weighed in the balance. We don't have a righteousness that would commend us to be acceptable to God. We were made to be mirrors reflecting the resplendent glory of God in this world, and yet we fell in our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are made to perfectly obey God, pointing to his glory and his all-sufficiency, but that's what we have not done. And we were made to worship God as our king, the king of kings that we see even as destroying the kingdom of Babylon, bringing in the Persians and the Medes here in this text. All of our kingdoms, whether it would be the United States, or whether it would be what we saw in history in Rome, or whether it would be the modern nation of North Korea, or whatever it might be, all of our kingdoms are coming to an end. And we will all be weighed. There's a judgment from the King of Kings coming. So don't be puffed up in what you have and the stuff that you've done to the point that you're unable to hear God's warnings of his coming wrath for sin. There is no hope in you. There is no hope in me. There is no hope in ourselves. Our only hope is in God. So friends, be humbled in your lack of knowledge and in your lack of strength. Be humbled to turn from your sin and to put your hope in Jesus Christ. The one true and living God who exists in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has sent a Son. He has sent a King. Many of us will be celebrating Christmas this week. Friends, as you do that, celebrate in humility. We don't deserve the gift of Christ. And we are too often hard-hearted and stiff-necked people who would run to the lies and empty hopes of human ability and of our own pride. And don't just go through the motions about thinking about Jesus' birth this Christmas, but be humbled that you couldn't do it. You couldn't save yourself. So God sent you a king who could, who was powerful, that when he was crucified on the cross and he cried out that it is finished, that his death and resurrection was fully and powerfully and sufficiently accomplished, implying your salvation, your justification, satisfying God's wrath for your sin, if you would only turn and trust in him. That he would die a death that his people deserve, as a substitute, bearing God's wrath for the sake of his people and conquering our sin and our death by rising again from the dead. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, talk with me or talk with somebody else after the service. I would love to talk with you about how you can have this King of Kings as your King by turning in humility from your sin and trusting in the death and resurrection of Christ. Worship Christ as King this morning. Don't wait for Christmas. Don't wait for New Year's. Don't wait for a resolution of the New Year. Don't wait for Easter. Don't wait for some big event or some crusade rally someplace. Now, today is the day. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And fellow Christian friends, remember that we don't deserve God's grace. So this Christmas, don't boast in all the presents that you can give to somebody. You don't boast in, as you get together with friends or family, of, you know, somehow I've got it all together. Be humble. Boast in Jesus. Boast in Jesus Christ this Christmas. Not the good things that you do or the presents that you can give. You know, so this morning we see humility, you know, avoided in Belshazzar. Will we learn to be humbled? Will we learn that God is the sovereign King of Kings? And will we bow down and worship in awe of this eternal sovereign King together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. that you do convert hearts. This world would lie to us and say that we can't change. We're born that way. There's nothing that we can do, that there is no power in this world that can make us acceptable to you. But God, we know that Christ's righteousness is powerful enough to justify us, that it was given to our account so that when you look upon your children through Christ, that you see the beauty of your Son. Those who were unlovely made beautiful through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would humble us before your throne of grace. God, we pray that you would grant us continually repentance and faith. God, we pray that you would magnify Christ as we sing this last song together, as we leave this morning, as we seek to love our family and our friends. And God, we pray that you would help us to work as unto you and not to men or even to ourselves. God, that you would even be worshiped in our lives acceptably through Christ as we wake up each morning, as we brush our teeth, as we do the monotonous day-to-day things. God, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Cause us to be humble. Break our pride. And even in the hurt and the pain that can be, God, we pray that you would help us to see that it's for our good and for your glory, to wean us off of the drug of our pride. God, we pray that you would receive our praise and worship this morning because of the power of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.